All right, good morning, everyone. Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn them to the book of Isaiah, chapter 7. Book of Isaiah, chapter 7. I have told Sophie yesterday I have very, very high hopes that we're going to get through three, maybe four verses today. So I'm trying to be more realistic in my language and my expectations. It's good. I feel we've got another 7 months to do the last 59 chapters of Isaiah, so I feel like we're going to probably not finish this year. I said this a little bit last week. So sometimes, especially in the study of Isaiah, we're going to do kind of what I'll call the can opener lessons. No, it's fine. sometimes we'll do what I'll call the nuts and bolts lessons. And what I mean by the nuts and bolts lessons is, you know, we're going to really dig down into two or three verses and really zoom in on one kind of a concept. And that's the sort of thing we can do in this setting and in this class, because you guys have an attention span. Not saying nobody else does, but it's when you're doing a Sunday morning sermon kind of a thing, like people have certain expectations that you're going to, you know, that there's going to be application at the end of this. And so, you know, you have to hit things at a higher level. But with you guys, we can dig down a little bit deeper. And that's one of the things I really enjoy about this class. So today is going to be one of those nuts and bolts lessons. And there's not going to be a whole lot of application at the end, but we'll get to that hopefully next week. All right? So just buckle in, and I trust you to be able to hold, you know, complex ideas in your mind
most of us.
I expect most of you to be able to hold complex ideas in your mind for like more than 1 week at a time, right? So that's, yeah. Okay, so that is what notes are for. That's exactly what notes are for. Please take notes. It's not cheating. So just as a sort of a quick review, last week we looked, we started out with two kings. Do you guys remember? I'm not even going to ask you to name the kings, but do you guys remember the countries that they're from? They're invading Judah. It's the kingdoms of Syria and Israel. There you go. Very good. So the kingdom of Syria and Israel are invading Judah, and their goal is they're sort of at the head of this anti-Assyrian alliance, and their goal is to set up a puppet ruler in Judah. And we talked a little bit about who the son of Pabeel might be. We're not going to worry about it this morning. But they're trying to set up a puppet ruler, somebody called the son of Tabeel, who probably has some kind of a distant connection to the royal Davidic family, and they're trying to set him up on the throne of Judah, and that's going to sort of cement their alliance, give them a power base which they can then use to resist and strike out against Assyria with. And so King Rezin of Syria and King Pekah of Israel are invading Judah, and Ahaz has been defeated in battle. He loses 180,000 men. He's actually captured before the king of Israel, Pekah, is essentially, he's threatened by a prophet of God into releasing Ahaz. Ahaz is released. Ahaz comes back to Jerusalem, and he gets ready for a siege because the armies of Syria and Israel are invading, and he's got his back to a wall, and he's actually out inspecting the water supply of Judah, he's actually out inspecting the water supply of Jerusalem when Isaiah comes to him. And Isaiah has come to him with a message, and the message is one of God's deliverance, that God is going to deliver Judah from their enemies, that he's going to support them. Because what Ahaz is about to do is to make a really disastrous alliance with Assyria. And it's one of those things, like many foreign and public policy decisions, is one of those things that's going to end up being more disastrous for Ahaz's kids and grandkids than it is for Ahaz himself. So he's setting up to make this alliance with Assyria to basically try to get his own power base against Israel and Syria. And Isaiah is coming to basically say, don't do that, because God is going to deliver you, okay? And so he comes and he gives him four imperative commands. He commands him, first of all, to be careful. Secondly, to be quiet. Thirdly, to not fear. And fourthly, to not let your heart be faint. Hope, could you get Elizabeth, please? Thank you. And So we looked at the counsel of the enemy, the intent of the enemy. So there are a lot of distractions this morning getting started. And okay. And yesterday, Friday night, Pastor asked me if I'd be willing to preach the morning service this morning. And of course, I said I'd be happy to do that. So I spent all day yesterday getting a lesson prepped and a sermon prepped. And then I stayed up late into the night reading medieval laws about marriage and adultery for school. So it's been like, it's been a long weekend for me. So I apologize if I'm not quite as collected as usual this morning. So the counsel that the Lord gives him, and this is verses 4 through 9 of chapter 7. We're going to read this again in a second. But it's that this is not going to come to pass, that the enemies, the counsel of their enemies will be thwarted. And then he basically says, you know, the head of Israel is the son of Remaliah, and the head of Syria is Damascus. And the head of Damascus is Rezin. So what he's saying is that the weakness of their enemies lies in their leadership. Although it seems powerful now, Israel is going to cease to exist as a nation within the next 65 years. And indeed, Pekah and Rezin are going to be completely cut off, completely destroyed very, very soon. And which is indeed what happens. God is going to take out, and we'll talk more about this next week, but I think this is really interesting that, of course, what's the disastrous thing that Ahaz is about to do, make an alliance with Assyria. Who is God going to use to judge Rezin and Pekah anyway? He's going to use Assyria, right? So God is perfectly capable of using Assyria to take these guys out without Ahaz's help, right? And basically he's saying, you know, when those kings are taken out, when they're cut off, when they're destroyed, then their empire and their alliance is going to crumble around them. You don't really have anything to worry about here. And although the judgment upon Syria is yet to be declared, that's going to come later in the chapter, God is, first of all, just deeply concerned with the state of Ahaz's heart. And Isaiah says to him, if you are not firm in faith, this is how reason the ESV, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. If you do not stand in faith, you will not stand at all. So because faith is the only thing left to Ahaz, and it's really the only thing left to Judah. And I think this is the situation that God wants to get us in. And as we're thinking about kind of the political situation that we're in the United States today, I think one of the things that God maybe wants to do is to, and maybe this may be taking a lot on myself, but I think one of the things that maybe God wants us to do is to stop putting our faith and trust in the Republican Party and stop putting our faith and trust in the political system as though that was going to win the culture war and turn things around and solve all of our problems. Because a lot of us have been trusting it to do that, and I think now we're starting to see the cracks. Well, we were seeing the cracks a few years ago. We're seeing the whole thing just sort of fall down around us in a catastrophic and dramatic way. But that's what God wants to get us in, and this position he wants Ahaz to be in is in a position where faith is the only thing left to him, a place where Ahaz and where Judah and where we have to rely solely on him for deliverance. So I want to do our reading this morning, and I want folks to read who didn't get to read last week. And normally I actually remember who read last week, and I don't. So I'm just going to trust you guys to remember that you read last week. And does somebody want to go ahead and read verses 1 through, let's say 1 through 6 for the first reading?
Chapter 7.
What's that? Yeah, we're talking about chapter 7. Yes. Yes, ma'am. Sorry. Yes. Okay, and then somebody, if you'll give me 7 through 13, 7 through 13, Grace. And then the last reading is going to be 14 through 17. All right, very good. 14, 3 verses! You held out that time, I noticed. All right, Natalie, you want to go ahead and start?
At the end of God. two stubs of smoking firebrand, for the fierce anger of Rezin and Assyria, and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of.
Yep, you're good. Mm-hmm. 7 through 13. It starts with, thus says the Lord, it shall not stand. Sorry, I forgot your verse doesn't have the, your Bible doesn't, it's my fault that it doesn't either, so yeah.
Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, Ephraim shall be shattered from being a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Against, are we good?
All the way through, will you weary my God also?
Okay. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep as Sheol or high as the heaven. But Ahaz said, and I will not for the Lord the test. And he said, hear then, O mine, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Wait, let me.
It's her. It's Robin. Go ahead.
Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. The Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria.
All right. And just so you know, Grace is using a Bible which I gave her, which does not have verse numbers in it, and so that's why she didn't know where to stop. It's my fault. All right, so we see it starting out. Ahaz is quaking. He's literally rocking back and forth is the imagery that's given us there. In the same way that back in chapter 6, the pillars of the temple are shaking back and forth. Like, he's quaking in fear. And Isaiah comes to him, and Isaiah basically makes the offer, and we talked about this last week, verses 10 through 17, he makes the offer of a sign. And now there are a lot of times in Scripture when signs are asked for, there are not too many times that they are offered. This is a pretty exceptional case. Now, there are examples where a request for a sign in Scripture are granted. There are times when they're condemned. But I think a good contrast between those two is going to be Gideon, who wants to obey, but he just needs his faith to be strengthened. That's, I think, a legitimate situation in which to ask for a sign. And then there's the Pharisees, who ask Jesus for a sign, who have no intent of obeying, and they're asking really because they're skeptical. They don't believe. And those are two different reasons to ask for a sign. And, you know, Gideon's request is answered. The Pharisees' unbelief is condemned. And Jesus says, oh, generation of vipers, oh, wicked generation that asked for a sign, right? So we talked in more detail about that last week. But I think based on what Jesus says and the examples we were given in Scripture, that asking for a sign is mostly problematic when it's used as a veil for unbelief. And what we see here is that Ahaz is going to also use something as a veil for his unbelief. It's going to do it in a slightly different way. And so Ahaz refuses the sign, and he says, oh, I don't need a sign. And he quotes a verse from the book of Deuteronomy, which actually Jesus quotes in Matthew chapter 4. And he says, thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. So he takes this verse from the law out of context, and he basically says, I'm not going to ask for a sign. I don't need to ask for a sign. And the problem there is that Ahaz is sort of doing a reverse Pharisee here, if we can call it that. He's not refusing to ask for the sign because he just already believes God is going to deliver him. He's refusing to ask for the sign. He's pretending to be spiritual. Why? Because he doesn't really believe God is going to do anything, right? And so he's using this as I think a lot of us use our religiousness as a mask for his unbelief. He's using pious talk as a mask for his unbelief. What is specifically the thing that he doesn't believe? Do you guys remember from last week? What's the promise that he specifically disbelieves? 1 Kings chapter 8. God says, Solomon praying to God says, "Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant, my father, what you have promised him, saying, 'You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me as you have walked before me.'" So Ahaz's unbelief is rooted in this, that God has promised that as long as Judah exists as a nation, that a son of David will sit on the throne. That's the promise. That's the covenant. That's the covenant which God has made with David. And God keeps that covenant even though the sons of David are really terribly unfaithful to him in many respects. Until eventually Judah as a nation is dissolved. They're dispersed, right? But until that day, there's always a son of David to sit on the throne. God keeps his covenant. But Ahaz doesn't believe that God can keep that covenant. And so here's these two armies. They're showing up to depose Ahaz, to put somebody else who's not an heir, if not a son of David, on the throne. And basically, Ahaz doesn't think that God can keep his promise. He doesn't believe that God will be faithful to his word. Now, remember, later on in the book of Isaiah, we're going to have another king, Hezekiah, who's going to ask God for a sign in a much more personal matter. Hezekiah's life is going to be extended by 15 years. And as a result of that, or as part of that, he's going to ask God for a sign that it's really going to happen, that this is for real. And again, I think it's because Hezekiah wants to obey. He intends to obey, but he needs his faith to be strengthened. God is going to grant that sign. Ahaz, again, he's in a reverse situation. He does not intend to obey God. He already has a plan, right? He already has a plan. He's gonna work things out with Assyria. He's going to send Assyria some tribute. We read that last week. He sends, I think, 2 Kings 16. He sends Tiglath-Pileser III. Tiglath-Pileser, by the way, great name for a boy if you're having children. Really solid Tiglath-Pileser. Tig for short, I think. Right, I know, and actually I was too, and so my mind was trying to make up the wonderful thing about Tiglath-Pileser song, but it's too wordy. I don't think you can. Okay, well, anyway. Yeah, this is going to be a fun class, you guys. So Ahaz doesn't intend to obey. He already has a plan. His faith is already in Assyria. It's not in God, and so in that sense, Ahaz is very practical, and he's very pragmatic, and I think actually fairly modern in his approach, because what do? Like, we pray to God for things, but then we're like, okay, now I have to solve this problem for myself. It's not to say that we shouldn't, you know, make plans and execute them and carry them out and be prudent and be wise, but a lot of times I think we say and do the religious things, but then, you know, we turn around and we're really putting our faith and our trust in is in ourselves. So, and that's the situation that God wants to move us away from. And I think that's one of the main reasons that as Christians we face trials in our lives is because God is trying to get us to rely on him, not on ourselves, right? So we get to the sign which is given, and this is verses 13 through 16. I like how Isaiah leads off on this. He says, what's he say? He says, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" The patience of Isaiah by itself, you know, Isaiah doesn't seem, you know, typically speaking, prophets are not the sort of people whose patience you want to try. There was this prophet named Elijah who could call down, you know, fire from heaven to destroy whole troops of men that were sent to bring him captive. So in general, you know, prophets, that's right. Elisha summons bears to, you know, or calls a she-bear. It comes out and eats some children who were being, well, they were being more than just disrespectful. But in any case, they were calling him bald. And that's why you should never give the pastor a hard time about his baldness. I would never do that. because I'm afraid of bears. Bears are one of the only three good reasons to run, I think. The only three good reasons to run are lions, tigers, and bears. So, and they're all, yeah, oh my. They're all very good reasons for running. So, so Ahaz has refused to ask for a sign, and he's trying to sound spiritual, and he even quotes a verse of scripture in doing it, which is, of course, how we all like to sound spiritual when we don't like, you know, pretty much any of us can sort of find a verse of scripture to justify our position if we're being insincere. Like, you know, hopefully, not hopefully, but I think most of us are you know, we're well-educated enough and well-versed enough that we can just sort of, you know, if we've got this terribly bogus position, you run into this every single day, especially online, especially in America today, where people have a very broad knowledge of some cherry-picked verses from Scripture, but they don't have a really deep knowledge. They've never really gone into it and studied it deeply for themselves. That somebody will take like one little verse, and they'll say and they'll spin it out to justify their false doctrine or their false idea. And what it really is that they have this thing they want to believe. They have this sort of attitude towards God they want to have, and so they've cherry-picked some stuff that they think will support it, right? And that's what Ahaz is doing. And Isaiah says, you know, it's one thing to try my patience, but now you're trying God's patience. And so Ahaz, you are going to get the sign. But here's the thing. I think if Ahaz had sincerely, meaning to obey, said, yes, Isaiah, what sign will you give me that God is going to deliver me? Ahaz would have gotten a much less confusing sign than the one he actually gets. Because the one he actually gets is about a virgin and a child and curds and honey. And what is that? What? You know, and it's actually one of the more confusing little prophetic bits in Isaiah, and maybe in the whole Old Testament. Less confusing to us than it is to Ahaz, but it's still confusing. And so the sign that he gets is the sign that God is going to give, the sign that God wants to give. Ahaz could have said, "Oh, send the sundial back, you know, to Knox or something like that." Like that's what Hezekiah asked for. He's like, you know, God, could you just move the sundial for me? And God's like, sure, no problem, right? Ahaz could have asked for really anything, I think, and what he ends up getting is something which is much more confusing, and I think that's partly because the sign that he gets has a relationship not with just God's willing intent to deliver Judah, but it has a relationship to Ahaz's own lack of faith. So it's a sign of not just victory, but it's also a pledge of doom. And so Ahaz's stubbornness lies in his rejection of the foundation of God's covenant with David. He had promised to be a God and a father and a deliverer to his people. And so Syria and Israel are not going to be able to overthrow the Davidic dynasty, right? If they could do that, if Syria and Israel were strong enough to take Ahaz off the throne, that would mean that they were stronger the promises of God, that the salvation which God had promised would have been rendered void and null. Yes?
How much time is there between this sign and when Jesus comes?
Okay. The answer is about, I actually have the exact number in my notes somewhere. I may not have those notes with me today. The answer is about 700 years, maybe a little more. The exact chronology is a little bit difficult. If somebody's got their timeline with them, I've even got yours down for this. Oh, good. Yeah, thank you. So probably about 750 years. Yeah. And we're going to come back to that, though, because that's a really interesting, and what's fun is this is about 700 years after the Mosaic Law has been given, about 700 years, but it's actually a little more than 700 years after the Mosaic Law has been given, but it's about midway between the giving of the law and the coming of Christ. And I think Isaiah, chronologically and symbolically and textually in a lot of different ways, sort of stands at that midway point between the Mosaic Law and the coming of Christ. And so a lot of his stuff, he's looking back towards the law, and a lot of his other stuff, he's looking forward towards the Messiah. And I think that's a really cool thing. So he gives a sign, and the sign that he gets is, well, it's really about the Davidic line, right? It's about this promise which he doesn't believe in. He's demonstrated he doesn't believe that God is going to be faithful to his promise. And as the actual heir of David is now willing to reject God's covenant, where doesn't really believe in the covenant anymore, God is now going to take over, and what he's going to give is a sign, and it's really two signs. It's really doing two different things. One is, it's a sign of the greater deliverance of his people. And this is something which is not to be realized in Ahaz's lifetime. In fact, it's not even to be realized for about the next seven centuries. But then another component of the sign is the more what we call the proximate or the local or the immediate deliverance from Syria and Israel. So what I want you to understand is we're reading about this sign, and of course this is in Matthew chapter 1, right? This verse is quoted. So when you're reading this, you're thinking about Jesus, as well you should be. But what I want us to also be thinking about is putting ourselves into sort of Ahaz's shoes, be thinking about how confusing this would sound, and trying to say, all right, what's the proximate part of this? What's the immediate part of this that impacts Ahaz and Judah? And that's what we're going to talk about the rest of the time this morning. So because when he says the Lord himself will give you a sign, Isaiah has switched from you, singular, Ahaz, to you, plural, Judah, right? He's switched from to the plural form of the pronoun. So he's now saying, Lord himself will give you, in Texas we would say, Lord himself will give y'all a sign, right? Y'all is a perfectly good piece of English. Well, that's not my fault. So I want to look at the language of the sign, because he's going to say some things here, and it's some difficult stuff, and it's something which has been confusing to some of the skeptics of Scripture, actually going back almost to the Reformation. And so we're going to look at that. So he starts out by saying, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Okay. So one of did anybody do their homework assignment that I gave you guys last week? Yes? Cool. Very good. Okay. So what are some other miraculous birth announcements in Scripture? Desiree. You know, I didn't even have that one on my list. That's really good. Do you have a reference for that? See, if you can find the reference, I would like to read how it's announced. 2 Kings 4. Do you just want to read that for us real quick? I didn't even think about that one. That's quite good. Let's see here.
And he said to her, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace the son. And she said, nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaid. And will we conceive from their son at that season? And Elisha had said unto her, according to the time.
Okay, very good. Grace, what'd you get? Sarah. So the language, see, the announcement of Sarah is, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. So there's that one's a little more similar to the verbiage that we get here in Isaiah chapter 7, because the virgin is going to bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel, right? What are some other examples? Anybody think of some other miraculous births? Hannah is good. Elizabeth? Yes, I was looking specifically for Old Testament, but for sure. Right. What about Hagar? Yeah, what about Hagar? Here's what the angel says to Hagar. Behold, you are pregnant and about to bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Ishmael. Now, there's a difference between the announcement to Sarah and the announcement to Hagar. Do you guys, what's the difference?
One says you will be pregnant.
That is not the difference I was thinking of, but you guys are on top of it this morning. That is true. It's in the naming. What's the difference between the naming?
You shall call him
Emmanuel. So the first one, but the announcement to Sarah is about, the announcement to Sarah is to who's the angel speaking to, or who's God speaking to, rather. He's speaking to Abraham, and he says, you, Abraham, will call his name Isaac. When the angel speaks to Hagar, who's doing the naming? Hagar. There you go. So, it may not be readily apparent to you why this is such a big deal. In Hebrew culture and in the culture of the ancient Near East, the father names the child. It is extremely unusual. There are essentially only two situations in which a mother would name a child. The first situation is in Hagar's situation, where the father is at least temporarily out of the picture, right? The second situation, though, would be if the child is illegitimate. If the father refuses to acknowledge the child, he signifies that by not giving it a name. Because if you give it a name, it's yours, right? So, let's go back to the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, who's doing the naming? It's the mother. It's the virgin. Now, that turns out to be a pretty important distinction because there have been a number of skeptics going back to actually the time of Martin Luther, not Luther himself, but going back to his day, there have been a number of skeptics who have said, oh, well, this is not really a prophecy about Mary and Jesus, in which case you have a problem with the book of Matthew. I can't really help you with that. It's not really a prophecy about Mary and Jesus, and this word virgin shouldn't be translated to virgin. It should just be the woman or the maiden or the whatever. There are a number of different problems with that, but one of the problems with it is the word here for virgin itself. And it's a word which can mean, it's used a few other times in the Bible, and essentially, based on the way that it's used, it's the only Hebrew word for a woman which can mean definitively a virgin, somebody who's not been with a man. There are a few other Hebrew words for like young woman, but all of them have other associations. Some of them can be used for married women, and some of them can be used for prostitutes and things like that. This is the only Hebrew word for a woman which can be used specifically to mean a virgin who is a virtuous person and has not yet been with a man. And so with that usage, for her to be naming the child means that there isn't a father in the picture, right? So with those two things together, it becomes really clear that this prophecy is about A, good, virtuous woman, B, who's never been with a man, and there is no father in the picture, and C, who conceives and bears a son. Now, there are a limited number of circumstances to which this prophecy can apply. I can only think of the one, right? Right? So, yes, for sure. For sure, yes. Yes, yes. So the child's name is going to be what? Emmanuel. God is with us. And I think this is a really beautiful name on a couple of different levels because there's the idea of hope in the Bible. And now when we use the word hope, most of the time nowadays, we use it very casually. It's sort of a throwaway word. We use it to speak of something we would like to happen at some point in the future. And we say, well, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. Or I hope I land this job interview or whatever. But the Christian idea of hope, and hope as one of the Christian virtues, now abideth, what are the three Christian virtues? Faith, hope, love. We're going to talk about love this morning in our Sunday sermon. Hope as a Christian virtue is not just I really hope this happens. That's not what it's about. Hope, the reason it comes with faith, is hope is what gets you through despair. It's what gets you through the difficult times. Why? Because you have the certain assurance that God will be faithful to his promises. That's why Hebrews 11 defines faith as the evidence of things not, help me out here. The evidence of things not hope. Right, there we go. Basically, faith is what enables us to see these things which cannot be seen. It's the evidence that these things exist which cannot be seen. And then growing out of that, we have hope. And the hope is a sure and certainty, a surety in the fact that God is going to be faithful to his promises. That's the Christian idea of hope. And so when we see this child being named God is with us, I think this expresses both the expectant hope and the sure fulfillment of God's covenant with his people. Because hope is not a blind thing, it's not a tentative thing, it is rooted in the surety of the promises of God, that God is going to be with his people in this way. So I want to talk about the meaning of the sign, because I think this is where it sort of gets tricky. The question arises, if this sign, which Isaiah has been given and is relating to Ahaz from God, if it's meant to be a contemporary birth, as some people speculate. So going back to Luther, Luther had this great little quote in one of his commentaries, and I'm going to get it wrong, but he said something along the lines of I will give 100 golden, which is like a, you know, the coin of the realm in Luther's time. I will give 100 golden to anyone who can show me this word being used anywhere else in Scripture to not refer to a virgin, and the Lord only knows where I will get it. The 100 golden, that is. So basically, you know, what Luther's saying, that skeptics in his day were starting to challenge, hey, is this really talking about Jesus? And Luther's saying, yes, it is. And, you know, you can't use this word to mean anything other than what it means right here, right? But some skeptics have said, well, it's supposed to be a contemporary birth. And so some people have speculated. There's one theory. It was not understood to be this way until, again, after the Reformation. So it's a fairly recent theory as commentaries on Isaiah go. People have been commentating on Isaiah since before Jesus was born, right? There's just a tremendous amount that's been written about this passage. And all of the early commentators, shortly after Isaiah during the Babylonian captivity, up to the time of Christ, have all understood this passage to be about the coming Messiah. The New Testament writers, the early church, the patristic writings, the church fathers, all through the Middle Ages, all understood this passage to be about Jesus Christ, okay? So there's not a lot of debate in my mind, but some people said, well, maybe this is actually supposed to be about Hezekiah. Well, I have a few problems with that. For one thing, the implication would be that either Hezekiah was born of a virgin or that he was illegitimate, and I don't think either one of those really worked very well, okay? So here's the question then, is this is supposed to be a sign about something which is happening to Judah here in 750 BC. So is it referring to an event which is yet to take place in a period of time which Isaiah can only dimly foresee, or is it contemporary, or is it maybe some of both? So based on Isaiah's language, I think we can start out by establishing a few things which we certainly know for sure about this passage, and then try to explain things we don't understand. So the birth must be a sign. So the birth is a sign. The birth is a sign of what? It's a sign of God with us, right? The birth must be, the mother of the child must be somebody who's both unmarried and a good woman. She is a virgin. And the third thing is that the very presence of God, of the child, brings God to his people. So on these grounds, I don't think that this prophecy can really be true about anyone in the Old Testament. And really, I don't think they can be true about anyone who is not actually God. The prophecy must be interpreted only of the one to whom all of these conditions apply, and that is, of course, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Son of the Virgin, and the Mighty God. And we have the further light of the New Testament to shed on this passage. We'll read that in just a minute. But it was understood by the Jews before Christ. It was understood by the early church fathers. It's understood even all the way through the Middle Ages as being about Christ, as being about the Messiah. And I believe that's, if we're going to be faithful to Scripture, that's how we have to understand it as well. So then that leads us to asking some interesting questions about the timing. So we're going to try to answer those questions by talking about the second part, the part that's not usually quoted at Christmas, of this prophecy, and that is, he shall eat curds and honey. All right, curds and honey. Sounds delicious, right? My daughters eat yogurt and honey quite a bit, which I think is sort of a similar kind of a thing. Like a curd is something that comes from like fermented milk, right? What's that? Yeah, it's really curds. It's curds. It's not just butter. And you have to think, these cultures don't have refrigerators. So the way that you keep milk from spoiling is you ferment it. You curdle it, right, exactly. You make cheese out of it. You make but butter, as we know, wasn't a thing in this part of the world. They actually, for most of the things that we use butter for, they use olive oil for. So this is like actual like squeaky Wisconsin cheese curds is how I imagine this. Probably not quite there, but that's probably closer than butter. So you guys have had Wisconsin cheese curds that like squeak when you bite into them. No, they're awesome. They're really delicious, but a little unsettling. All right, so curds and honey. Well, curds and honey itself, that's actually used. There's a Ugaritic text which uses the curds and honey imagery, and it's used a few other places in the ancient world as well. This is the diet of royalty and or divinity, and there's this idea in the ancient world which is really really strongly rooted in some of the oldest myths about eating the food of the gods being something which confers divinity. So one of the things that there are a few different stories in Greek mythology where somebody will kidnap one of the goddesses will Demeter in the story I'm thinking of, but she kidnaps a human child who she falls in love with and wants to have as her son. And so she kidnaps this human child and she wants this child to grow up to be divine, grow up to be a god. And so she feeds it the nectar and the ambrosia, which is what the gods eat and drink. And there's like this passing through the fire ritual and all these other things. And of course, because it's Greek mythology, it all goes sideways and ends horribly. Because reasons. But there's this really old idea, and it's in most of the mythologies of the ancient Near East as well, that eating the food of the gods is something which confers divinity. I don't think that's how we're supposed to understand it here, but I definitely think that would have sort of been in the back of Ahaz's mind when he's receiving this prophecy. And so what I think is Isaiah is saying here is he's telling us something about the nature of the infant about whom the prophecy is being given. That this infant, this child, is either a king, he's royalty, or he's divine, or he's both. And again, that perfectly fits the description of Christ, not too many other people. Right, it's a royal and or a divine diet. I think we can probably think about it in either way there. So Ahaz is told he should be quiet and not fear. His enemies are the smoking tails, the smoking butts of firebrands. The only threat that they can provide will be at best short-lived. Why? Because even before the boy knows to despise evil and choose the good, and this is referring to a specific age, probably around 2 or 3 years old, when a child knows, starts to learn the difference between right and wrong. So what is Isaiah saying? He's saying, there's going to be this miraculous child that's going to be born, and he's going to be God with us, and and all these other miraculous things about this child. And then he says, in the 1 to 2 to 3 years, let's say two, because Elizabeth is two, and before she turned two, she already knew the difference between right and wrong, right? Like she sort of knows, she knows the difference between right and wrong because she knows what the wrong thing is and, like, sometimes does it. So, you know, it's a nature thing. Kicks in really early. But before the child is maybe 1 or 2 years old, in that space of time, and this gets tricky because now we're talking, here's something that's going to happen 700 years in the future, but in that space of time, in that 1 to 2 years, the two kings whom you fear will be defeated. Now, that's kind of confusing. In other words, what he's doing is Ahaz is getting a prophecy about God's eventual deliverance of his people through Emmanuel. But then, he's also getting a promise that within 1 to 2 years, now, the enemies of Judah, Syria and Israel, will be defeated. And their land will be forsaken. And that's talking, I think, about Syria and Israel as a unit. Their land is going to be forsaken. And, of course, Judah's had a great forsaking prophesied earlier on in Isaiah, but they're not the only nation which is going to experience judgment at the hand of the Assyrians. So let me kind of summarize the sign. I think it might be useful to think about the language of some of the prophecies in the Hebrew Bible before this point so we can kind of get an idea of the then and now, right? The someday and then also right now kind of nature of this prophecy. Because their language, the language of many of the oracles, the prophecies given in the Old Testament is, it often very difficult. It's not particularly concerned with successive chronology. So there's a bunch of stuff in the book of Daniel where it's talking about, here's some stuff now, here's some stuff at the end of days. We're skipping a whole bunch of stuff in between, but we're not telling you any, about any of that. And it's again, you know, it's difficult. Do you guys remember Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24? So Balaam is asked by the king of Moab to come, king of Amalek, I think, to come. Maybe it's Moab. Well, anyway, he's asked by one of these kings of Canaan, which Israel is invading. He's asked to come and prophesy to basically curse Israel. And he says, all right, I'm going to do my best, but I have to speak the words that the Lord gives me, which is really interesting. Because Balaam is an awful person. I think it's really interesting that you know, God is like, I'm going to speak my oracles through this person who is not at all filled with my spirit. There's some interesting stuff in this, kind of those high, far off, almost like bordering on the mythic times in the Old Testament. There's some really interesting stuff. God doesn't use people like I would maybe expect him to use, and thank goodness for that, you know. But the first time he does, he gives the whole blessed are you, and blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. And the king says, hey, that's not what I paid you for. And he said, well, I'll try again, but I have to speak the words that the Lord give me. So the second time, he gives a prophecy, and the prophecy goes like this. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. So this is doing two things. It's a prophecy now about the fact that Judah and Israel are going to take over the promised land, but it's also, who is the star that comes out of Jacob and the scepter that rises out of Israel? It's the Messiah. It's Jesus. And this is how the Magi, in, you know, all the way over in the Achaemenid Empire, you know, a good 200-300 miles away from where Jesus is born, they're looking for a star which is going to announce the coming of the long-awaited king of the world. Why? Because they've read Numbers 24, right? And they know that this is supposed to be about the Messiah. So here's another prophecy it's about something that's proximate, but it's also about something to come. And that's how we need to read Isaiah chapter 7. There's another good example of this, Jacob's prophecy of Shiloh coming through Judah in Genesis chapter 49. The main thing I want to get across here is that Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 refers to two different times at once. There's the current or proximate time when the invaders will be defeated by Assyria, who is the hired razor, which is like my favorite phrase in maybe all of Isaiah, the hired razor from across the river. That's Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria. We're going to talk about that next week. One of the important lessons I think we'll derive from that is that a shaven face is a sign of judgment. I think we'll be able to see that pretty clear. It's you should really go home and pray about that, Eric. About that. What's that? Well, yes. So, but anyway, so we're going to talk about that phrase next week. And the future time when God will come to be among his people in the person of the Messiah. And so God is revealing through Isaiah a promise of both immediate deliverance, but also of ultimate, final, eternal deliverance, God with us. And I think in case there's any doubt left in your mind about the sort of eternal portion of this prophecy, we have it explained for us again in the New Testament. So remember, a rule for this class is anytime Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament, that it's always more important than anything I have to say about Isaiah. So, Matthew chapter 1. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Quote. quoting Isaiah chapter 7. So we can sort of summarize these three verses together as, if we wanted to kind of summarize and parse out Isaiah's prophecy so it's a little more easily understood, we could say something like this. Behold, I see a virgin, and this virgin is with child. She is about to bring forth a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. This boy will be royalty, and in as much time as it takes for a child to learn the difference between right and wrong, the armies of the Syrians and the Israelites will be routed, and their land will be desolate. And that's just sort of a rough paraphrase with all the different ideas and the language that we talked about there. So that's actually all I had for today. That's not too bad. I wanted to spend a lot of time on this because it's one of the most important prophecies in the Old Testament. And it's actually, when you get into the text of it, it's quite confusing. And I've tried to actually teach it before, back when we were doing our Divided Kingdom study. And I don't think I did a very satisfactory job. And so I wanted to spend some time on this morning because it's so important. This is one of the many glimpses that we've already gotten. We're only 7 chapters into Isaiah. And every single chapter now has given us, almost, except for chapter 4, which is really short, almost every single chapter now has given us a glimpse, has given us a forward look at the coming Messiah. And it's one of those things to sort of keep in mind as we're going through some of these passages, especially when we get into, and chapter 9 is going to be really fun because it's going to be, you know, the whole "for unto us the child is born, unto us the son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders." It's going to be really fun. I'm actually really excited about chapter 9. But once we get into chapter, I think starting in about chapter 12 or so, we're getting into these really long passages about, like, judgment against Moab and judgment against Syria and judgment against all these other nations. And you're going to be tempted, hopefully not, but probably you're going to be tempted to sort of think about it and be like, all right, what does this really have to do with me? Like, Moab is long gone. But every single one of these judgments is seeded all throughout with these prophecies of the coming Messiah. And I think it's, you know, one of the things we've talked about is that mercy and justice, these things lose their specialness, they lose their significance for us unless they're against this backdrop of God's holiness and God's judgment against the nations. And I have to think this would be very... If anyone had listened to Isaiah, let's say it that way, if anyone had really listened to Isaiah, and a few people did, but most people didn't, right? And Isaiah knew that up front, back in chapter 6, that that's what he was going to deal with. If people had really listened to what Isaiah was saying, they would have looked at the chaos of the world around them, that, you know, this is an incredibly tumultuous 50 years. In this half century of Isaiah's ministry, entire nations are going to be completely wiped off the map. They're going to cease to exist, right? And during this really tumultuous time, when all of these lines are being redrawn across the Middle East, they would have been able to look forward and say, but you know what? The Messiah is coming. We don't know exactly when. I see him now, but not yet. He is coming, but not now. But when he comes, he's going to rule and reign in justice. And the wonderful thing is that many of those prophecies Christ has fulfilled, but many of them he still is going to fulfill someday. And so for us, we can be, you know, 2,750 years later, we can read this stuff. I think about that. We're reading stuff written 3,000 years ago that still matters, right? Because we're seeing lines redrawn, and we're seeing, if not the geographical, although if you think about in the last 50 years, how many of the lines across the globe have actually just been redrawn, and like whole countries have ceased to exist and empires have fallen. And in all this tumult and all of this chaos, we can know that the Messiah is coming, the King is coming, and when he comes, he will bring justice and judgment and mercy to the nations. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that unto us a son has been born, and unto us Son has been given, and that we can call you the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. And Lord, although in the world around us today, it seems like everything is chaotic and peace does not reign. We know that the rest which you bring us is a better rest than the rest of Moses and Joshua, that the Sabbath that you bring us is to enter into a rest where we no longer have to strive for our own salvation, where we no longer have to try to please you, but instead we can throw ourselves on your mercy and on your love. Lord, thank you for your promises, and thank you for being faithful to them, even when we are so unfaithful.